Dearest Abba, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have I mentioned that I have a new grandchild? Yeah, I know. Look, there he is. What do you know? This is John William Ray. He's, of course, adorable. He looks like this 90% of the time. He's a smiley, smiley baby. But the 10% of the time that he's not smiling, he's crying really hard. I mean, when he cries, he howls. His little red cheeks, I mean, they just puff up, and he just squishes up his face, and I break out into a sweat, trying to figure out how to console him, how to stop him, how to make him happy again. But my daughter Lucy discovered one thing, one magical thing, one amazing technique that instantly makes the smile come back on that face. It works every time. Here it is. You get the idea. It's this music. It's so hysterical. And you know the name of this song is? The Happy Song. That's really the name of it. It's The Happy Song. I now have it on Spotify. It's under John Williams' playlist, so I can get it really quickly when he has one of these meltdowns. So when I observed this phenomenon, when I witnessed this thing happen with John William, where I could just touch this button and the happy song played and his tears would dry, when I first did it, it kind of bothered me. I thought, I want a happy song. I want a song that dries my tears, that comforts me, that makes me forget about whatever it is that's got me all discouraged and sad. And I thought, but wait a minute, I do have a happy song. It's called The Gospel. The Gospel Song. The lyrics of the gospel sing of the beauty of creation, of tears from a thing called sin, of redemption driven by the love of my Father, of restoration that is recreating everything, making all things brand new. The book of John that we've studied this year has played all the notes of this gospel song, hasn't it? This year we've heard the beautiful melody of the gospel song in each chapter of the Apostle John's witness account as it vividly presented the Son of God as Lord and Savior of all who would believe. So this morning we're going to step back and we're going to spend some time pondering and listening to the truths of this song one more time. The gospel song is a song like no other song because it's a song that saves us, it's a song that sustains us, and it's a song that sends us. Those three verbs are really our outline this morning. It's my deepest hope that when we leave this place after studying this book all year, we leave here with this tune stuck in our heads, this tune to repeat over and over. So first, let's look at how the gospel saves us. You know, remember back when we studied together the book of Genesis, it proclaims that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In a parallel way, the Apostle John declares with his introduction in chapter 1 that we began this year with, John said, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John wanted to make it clear right from the start that the God who spoke everything into being in the Old Testament, who claimed for himself a chosen people, who inspired the teachings of all the prophets, had at that moment in time appeared in the flesh in Jesus Christ. The Logos had come to reveal the heart of God, a God who came to restore the relationship that had been severed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve exchanged his glory for something that the enemy whispered to them would be better. But we know the enemy is a liar. Because of the fall, mankind's perpetual inheritance was death, apart from God. Mankind needed redemption from the slavery of sin and death, but a price had to be paid for that redemption. A perfect, spotless lamb was needed. That's why John the Baptist's announcement in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," was so stunning, so revolutionary. Like the superior wine that replaced the water for the guests at the wedding of Cana, Jesus Christ had arrived to introduce a new, a better covenant that would be written in his own blood. In chapter 3, we saw that the night Jesus met with Nicodemus, he made something pretty clear. Nicodemus, though a scholar regarding the things of God and a respected religious leader among the Pharisees, he was a walking dead man. That's my paraphrase. But that's really what we are if we're separated from God. Nicodemus was a good guy, a religious guy by cultural standards, but his self-righteousness and his right behavior were like filthy rags before a holy God. And the Son of God was present with him that night at the table, face to face. It's striking to me that arguably the most recognized evangelical scripture verse in the New Testament was spoken to a devout religious man. Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The religious Nicodemus, as he met with Jesus that night, couldn't have imagined the destiny of this gentleman, no more than his apostles and disciples could imagine it. Jesus himself would face condemnation, the guiltless for the guilty, of blasphemy and treason, and he was sentenced to death. At his death on the cross, a great exchange would happen. All of the Old Testament law, which men like Nicodemus tried in vain to keep, would be fulfilled in that moment by Jesus himself, who came as the perfect high priest and the Lamb of God for all who would believe. The penalty for sin for the unrighteous would be paid by the righteous one, thereby breaking the bonds of sin that had chained us all to the grave. The events in the book of John remind us that God was moved to action by love. Mankind's right response of action is to believe in that love. You know, we like to talk about how we love God, how we love Jesus, but I think there's sometimes a danger in having a superficial love that's not supported by foundational belief. Belief is love in motion. When we're born again and brought from death to life through the Holy Spirit, we receive the gift of faith that Christ offers, and in turn, experience the repentance and the forgiveness that he supplies as promised. Christ died to bring new birth, new life to those who would believe, and his resurrection was the evidence, the validity, that God had gladly received his atoning sacrifice offered by his son. The resurrection was the Father's holy amen and amen. When the stone that sealed his burial tomb was rolled away, it wasn't because Jesus needed that to happen so he could somehow escape from the tomb and appear to his beloved apostles and disciples. The stone was rolled away for our account, for our assurance that our Savior was and is and will be forever and ever alive. I was talking to someone recently, and I invited her to come to church with us. And I mentioned that we have a gospel-centered teaching ministry in my church. She said, "Oh yes, I've already heard the gospel. I'd just like to learn more about the Bible." Wait a minute, I thought. Jesus is the gospel. He's the embodiment of the good news of our good God's redemptive plan for all the world. He is the message. He is the one who saves us from eternal separation from our Father, who gives us a new heart, who rewires our affections in a way that we could never do on our own. He does that by indwelling us with his Spirit. Christ, the uncreated creator, came to recreate all that was broken at the fall. And the Apostle John recorded 7 specific signs in his book, which we studied this year. Each miracle, like the dead being raised to life, the lame made to walk, the blind given sight, all of those were recreation. And Jesus is still in the business of recreating. Receiving the gospel, ladies, is not a static, one-and-done event. Rather, the gospel is a living, breathing, active source of power and change. It's belief propelled by love, and it's a song that we need moment by moment, because our transformation is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing process as God's kingdom moves toward the day of his return. Just as we breathe in and out the air that we survive on, we need to be breathing in the gospel, because in a sense, it's continually saving us, continually through our faith. Our principle here, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, entered the earthly human realm to accomplish for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. Christ, the righteous one, took on our unrighteousness and he put it to death. The very faith to believe in him as the Son of God is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. So ask yourself, in this moment of quiet, have I received this invitation to believe? Am I a new creation? Or am I still living my life apart from God, in isolation or in darkness, striving for worldly acceptance through my self-righteousness? Does my life demonstrate the fruit of belief? Our next division is the gospel sustains us. And I don't really think that we talk enough about endurance of the faith. Maybe that feels a little uncomfortable to us in church circles because it makes us seem maybe a little weak, like we could lose our salvation. But we know that for those who are truly saved in Christ, they are sealed by the Spirit, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. But Jesus never promised that the Christian walk would be automatic or free of temptation or hardship or doubt. The Apostle John recorded in this book that we read this year instances where Jesus, it's kind of like he took the faces of his disciples in his hands, like we would do with a child, and said, "Look at me. Look at what I'm bringing you. Think about the I am statements of Jesus that we unpacked this year in our study. Jesus was offering himself as the sustenance to endure in faith for all who would follow him. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All these are revelations of the attributes of God. And all those attributes are in Christ. And they can sustain us with truth as we seek to finish well in the faith. He satisfies our hungry souls better than any bread that we might enjoy. He is that light that illuminates all the confusing untruths and the misinformation that we find ourselves inundated with, and he alone can light the way to salvation for those who would believe. He is the entrance into the family of God and the guard at the door to protect us from wandering away. He is the shepherd who keeps the wolves from devouring us, and he guides us in healthy paths and healthy habits to heights that will bring him glory. He is the great grave robber who brings us out of our tomb. He unwraps the grave clothes and he brings us into abundant living. He is the one and only way that we can come to God. The God who actually came to us. No worldly truth is true if it doesn't point to him. Untrue lies of the enemy lead only to death instead of leading us to him. He, the obedient son, replaced the disobedient vine of Israel and came as the true vine to provide the sustenance for us who are his branches. Not just so we could exist, but so that we could bear fruit for the glory of God. As we are sustained, we're being sanctified. Jesus prayed that for us in his high priestly prayer, which John recorded in chapter 17. Jesus said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You see how the gospel song sustains us? As we abide in Christ, the true vine, our source of fruitful life, and then as we practice his presence through reading and meditating on his word, as we spend time listening to his voice and seeking his face in prayer, as we work out our salvation through obedience, but it's an obedience that's driven by love, as we live in the knowledge that Jesus is our great high priest who's interceding for us, even now, in the presence of the Father, as we rest in him and really enjoy Jesus, do you set aside time each day, even for a few moments, to just sit and deeply enjoy him? Here's the takeaway for our second division. Jesus Christ, who fully atoned for our sins, is able to sustain us, strengthen us, and grant us endurance until he welcomes us home. You know, if we are positionally in Christ, ladies, we're not just a little bit saved. We are fully justified and consecrated by him. We are his cherished possession. So here are some questions for us to ponder. How does knowing and believing the true story of Jesus change our lives and help us navigate the times of suffering, doubt, and fear in this life so that we can stand firm in the faith, knowing that our future is secure? Ask your heart, am I looking for sustenance anywhere else? Nothing compares to him. Finally, the gospel song sends us We were not saved for ourselves. As awesome as all the miracles and signs that were done by Jesus during his earthly ministry were, they were not the end game. Jesus explained the signs and miracles in this context in chapter 14. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." The greater works that the Lord was referring to are the greater works of mission, the spreading of the gospel message. If you are in Christ, if you are a daughter of the King, you are being sent. Belief in the truth of the gospel means that the indwelling Holy Spirit enables Christ followers to live out their love by being faithful witnesses. Jesus prayed to his Father in the presence of the apostles in chapter 17. He said, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you, and that's me. The apostles were faithful messengers who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they began the kingdom's expansive trajectory to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But the mission, that mission is far from over. Statistics repeatedly show that while gospel preaching is undoubtedly crucial, it's personal witness and friendship that continue to be the primary means by which people are brought to Christ. Maybe that's your testimony. We certainly saw that scenario often in the book of John this year. In the very first chapter, Andrew met Jesus, and the revelation was too wonderful to keep to himself. Andrew first went and found his own brother Peter, saying, "We have found the Messiah." And then he brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus met Philip in Galilee, and he said to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip went and told Nathanael, "Come and see." In chapter 4 this year, we saw how the woman at the well in Samaria, who was caught in a cycle of sexual immorality, was transformed when she met Jesus. Casting aside any fear of rejection by the townspeople who formerly shunned her, she forgot her errand of gathering water and hurried back to town with the invitation, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She didn't have time to practice evangelistic techniques or become a scholar of theology. She simply obediently responded to the grace and love that she had experienced. Remember the official that we read about later in chapter 4, who traveled from Capernaum to seek out Jesus when Jesus came to Cana because his son was at death's door. This official, probably on King Herod's payroll, had likely heard about the earlier wedding miracle at Cana where the water was turned into wine. Jesus urges this desperate father to put his faith not in a miracle, but rather in the power of God himself. "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. His son did indeed live. And not only did the man believe, but his whole household believed. The belief came through trusting Jesus. Jesus in his word. It wasn't just a sick child who was healed in that instance. The father's spirit was healed in full view of his household, and that faith spread throughout his family. Sometimes our sending means going to those that are closest to us. Think about another event, an event in chapter 9 when Jesus, the light of the world, heals a man born blind. Jesus approached the man with compassion, seeing his deeper need for spiritual rescue. You remember the story. Jesus spat on the ground, applied the wet mud to the still blind man's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And scripture tells us Siloam means sent. That's a hint about the blind man's new identity and mission. The formerly blind man faced hostile questioning from the Pharisees, not once, but on two separate occasions. But he never backed away from sharing the reality of his experience. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And the now seeing man wasn't just content to receive the gift of sight, but he also responded to a much better invitation from the giver. Jesus came to him saying, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The formerly blind man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And all of that happened within the earshot of the Pharisees. That's a great example of the fact that sharing our testimony publicly sometimes and with boldness may be how we're sent, even if it's not to a group that we think will be receptive. In the last chapter of John, the resurrected Jesus gives the apostles a refresher course in trusting him. He directs them to the harvest of mission, doesn't he? When Peter and the rest go about their fishing based on their own know-how — they were experienced fishermen, by the way, you know that. It was their livelihood. But as long as they followed what they were used to doing, their nets remained empty. But when they trust the guidance of Jesus and follow his plans, the nets are filled to overflowing. They were being sent to gather in a harvest among the nations. In Jesus' tender conversation with Peter during that same meeting after the large catch, when the Lord reinstates Peter to be a leader among the apostles, we also see a blueprint of discipleship, which still stands today. To be sent by Jesus, we must first follow him ourselves. And in that obedient, abiding, and following, we will be equipped and sent on mission to feed, to tend, and to care for the body of Christ here on earth. Peter's earlier failure in denying Christ wasn't final. It didn't disqualify him. Our past failures don't disqualify us either from being sent by the Lord. The forgiveness that we experience at the cross of Christ removes our shame, and it fits us for service, and it becomes part of our testimony. That might be the part, our brokenness, and our former shame that speaks the most loudly to another person above anything else. As we trust Christ, he joyfully entrusts us with his message. The principle for our last division is this: Jesus Christ, who had been granted all authority in the Father, sends his followers, that's you and I, into the world just as he was sent, so that the world might believe in him and have life. As God sent his Son on mission to the world, so Christ sends us to be witnesses with our lives and with our lips. Does the gospel so fill you with gratitude and grace that you find it an irresistible compulsion to tell others about Jesus? If you're going to gossip, gossip about the gospel. Where are you being sent today? The gospel song reminds us that we are saved by Jesus, we are sustained by Jesus, and we are sent by Jesus. That's the melody that I want playing in my mind on repeat over and over, forever. you and I were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And there is no greater joy than introducing another eternal soul to Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Well, I started this talk with a song metaphor, so I might as well close with one. There's a song that's featured in the Barbie movie that to me shouted about the longing of our heart for the truth of the gospel. It's Billie Eilish's song, What Was I Made For? And some of you are looking at me funny, and I realize this is a secular movie. I don't even know if you'd consider it a good movie, but it was an interesting movie. If you haven't seen it, the gist is this. Barbie's living contentedly in Barbie Land, thinking that things are pretty great. But things begin to go awry in her perfect world, and it starts to feel unsatisfying. Barbie leaves Barbie Land and discovers there is another place of existence where things are messy and imperfect, but they're real. Where identity is far more than physical appearance. The body ages, there are tears, but this place is real. Barbie is having an existential crisis, and that's what Billie Eilish's song captures. Here are the lyrics. I used to float, now I just fall down. I used to know, but now I'm not sure now. What was I made for? What was I made for? Taking a drive, I wasn't ideal. I looked so alive. Turns out, I'm not real. Just something you paid for. What was I made for? I think I forgot how to be happy. Something I'm not, but something I can be. Something I wait for. Something I'm made for. I was watching this movie and I felt myself at this point wanting to stand up and shout, you were made for Jesus, Barbie! If you listen to the world's declaration of what a beautiful life looks like, things can start feeling as shallow as Barbie Land. The song of the gospel realigns our hearts. It reminds us where our true identity lies. You were made in the image of Jesus. You were made for Him. Only when your identity is found in Him will you become who you were made to be. Only then will you become your true self and do what you were created to do. To serve and obey God unconditionally as you love Him above all other things. And that's our main lesson for today. When the redeeming love of Christ is the song of your heart, your identity is secure, and you are who you were created to be. You are saved, you are sustained, you are sent. So make the gospel of Jesus Christ your happy song, the song that keeps playing in your head and your heart. Let me close this in prayer. Holy Father, what a good, good Father you are. How we marvel in the truth that you created us for yourself. You designed us in your image, and our identity is defined not by our mistakes and failures, but in what you have done on our behalf at the cross. In Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come. We are your holy daughters, declared righteous and free from condemnation, created for the good works you prepared in advance for us to do. You have chosen us to abide in you and bear fruit to the glory of your kingdom. What freedom, what adventure. What joy is ours because we belong to you. Make these truths the song of our heart, Father. It's in the saving, sustaining, and sending name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.